Well, if we turn back to John chapter 9, this is the sixth of the seven signs in John's Gospel. And if you remember that purpose statement in chapter 20, that these signs have been chosen, there were many other signs, but these ones have been chosen as the evidence sufficient to show you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life, eternal life in his name. This sixth sign here, we can see there was a man who had been born blind, and the Lord Jesus Christ gives him his sight. Let's consider first of all the man's condition. You see it there in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Congenital blindness. Imagine what it would be like. It's hard to imagine what that would be like. We've had our sight, and so in a sense we can imagine not being able to see. It's all dark. But this man actually had no conception of what anything was like because he had never seen anything before. All he knew was blindness and darkness. When you think of what it would be like to be blind, how sad it must be. You think we can go out and look at the beauty of God's creation and we can appreciate it. But if you're blind, you can see none of that. None of the vibrant colors that God has put in creation, none of the flowers, none of the mountains, none of the scenes all around us. Blindness means that you can see none of that. You can't see the beauty of people's faces. You miss out. Everyone else would be saying, look at that. You can't see it. But not only do you miss beauty, think also of the dangers for those who are blind. It's not half as bad in some sense today because there are guide dogs who are trained and there are various things that they have for those who are blind to help them get about and so on. But in these days particularly that Jesus lived in, how dangerous it must have been to be blind, to wander around and not know if there were steps in front of you that you would tumble down, to not know if you were approaching something dangerous. It's an awful condition. But not only that, think about the fact that jobs were not open to you. Because what could you really do? In many ways, the blind man was an unprofitable man. He's seen here as the man who sits and begs. That's what they ask about him down in verse 8. This beggar, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? What else could he do? He couldn't see to participate in any job. And so he's lived an unprofitable, a sad, a miserable life. But when we think about blindness in the Bible, and particularly in the gospel accounts, we're to think beyond the physical condition to the spiritual condition. The things that Jesus dealt with on earth, the miracles he performed, point to spiritual truths. And the physical conditions point to spiritual conditions. The natural man, that is, the man who hasn't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's still in his original condition, he is blind spiritually. And what an awful condition that is. Because you think, as we said there, of all the beauty that you miss if you're blind, so too spiritually, those who are still in their sins are blind and cannot appreciate the beauty of the gospel. They cannot appreciate the beauty of God's word. Think of what it says in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. A believer and an unbeliever sit in the same sermon, listening to the same words. The believer sees Christ and marvels and worships and delights in his Savior. He is drawn closer to Christ. The unbeliever sits and listens to the same things. He's unmoved, unchanged. To him, it's folly. He's just sat, heard words, doesn't mean anything to him because he is spiritually blind. We thought of the dangers for those who are blind. Well, so too, spiritually blind people are in great danger. They don't realize the great danger that lies ahead of them. If you saw a blind man walking towards a cliff, surely every ounce of human sympathy would say, stop, don't take another step, lest you fall and die. And yet, the blind spiritually in this world are heading towards a worse cliff than that, to eternal destruction. In 2 Corinthians 4, it speaks of this. If our gospel is veiled, if it's hidden, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this age has blinded them. They don't see the danger. They don't see that they are perishing. But then also, as we thought of this man who was born blind, that he was unprofitable. He couldn't do any work. So too, those who are spiritually blind are spiritually unprofitable. They can do nothing good. They can't do anything that would please God. They can't do any work that would satisfy him. No, as Revelation 3 says, this is about the church that was deluded about itself. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, there was a church full of people who thought they were something. They thought they had everything. They thought that they were the best church. They didn't need anything. But yet God's assessment of them, one of them is actually you're blind. You can't see. And you're not actually as profitable as you think you are. So the man's condition here, blind from birth, gives to us a picture of the spiritually blind, who indeed also are blind from birth. This is their condition because they are fallen and in sin. But then we think also of the cause of this condition for this man. The disciples are curious about it in verse 2. They ask, Rabbi, that's teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, in many ways, that question is fair enough. Because there is a link between sin and disease at times. Not always, as we'll see, but there can be a link. The Lord uses these diseases to punish at times in the world. He uses these things to discipline his people. So there can be links that if you sin in a particular way, a particular disease may come. You can think particular things like if you behave yourself unrighteously sexually, for example, and then what happens? Diseases. Things like that. Sin is the cause that leads to the effect. So these things can happen. But that's not to say that always a disease can be linked to a particular sin in a person's life. That we could say, well, because you did X, Y, and Z, therefore you're suffering in this way. The disciples are too hasty in their judgment. Was it him that sinned? Or was it his parents that sinned? There must be some reason why this man is blind. And Jesus is saying, not so fast. In fact, neither sinned. Now, he's not saying there that there was no sin ever in them. We know that all have sinned. Every person, every one of us has sinned against God. So he's not saying that they are perfect people. But he's saying neither he nor his parents have committed any particular sin that has brought this blindness into his life. But rather, you see there in verse 3 why it is. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. Isn't that amazing? This man, whatever age he is, he's old enough. His parents later on will say, he's of age. Ask him. He's old enough. He's lived all these years. He's reached manhood. He's been blind for this reason, that the works of God might be manifest in him. that the glory of Christ might be seen in him, and that he might be one of these seven signs that John puts together to show us that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. That through this man's condition, miserable as it's been for him, I'm sure many people, through the preaching on this passage, have been brought to saving faith. The works of God have been displayed in him. For Jesus, he saw that this was an opportunity for him to help and to reveal God's work, to show himself as the light of the world. And so we mustn't be too hasty in drawing a line between cause and effect, why people are suffering. Matthew Henry says this, and I think this is quite a good way to think of it. The sentences in the book of Providence are sometimes long, and you must read a great way before you understand their meaning. We're used maybe to books written now, and the sentences can be quite short and punchy. But if you go and read books from the Victorian period, or even before that, the sentences are really long. And at times you're reading it and you're wondering, when was the last full stop? And you have to go back maybe to the start of the sentence and read it again, because you think, have I missed something? I'm not quite sure I caught what the author is saying there. But Matthew Henry is saying that in Providence, in the book of Providence, in the way God controls the world, in the things that God has planned to do, the sentences in that book are long. Don't be too quick to say, this is the reason why something has happened. Sometimes a lot of time has to pass before, if ever, you see why God has done what he's done. But then let's move on to the cure. We've seen the man's condition, we've seen the cause, now the cure itself. Jesus gives him sight. But it's interesting the way he does it, isn't it? In verses 6 and 7, he spits on the ground and he makes mud. And he anoints the man's eyes with this mud. What a disgusting thing to do. We're taught not to spit, aren't we? We're not meant to do that. But here Jesus is not only spitting, but he's spitting on the dirt, making mud, and then rubbing that into this man's eyes. That is a disgusting thing to do. And then more than that, that doesn't heal him. You see, that's not the miracle complete. The man can't see still. He's got this mud on his eyes. So it seems worse. His condition seems worse now than it was before. Because not only is he blind, but now he's got mud caked on his eyes. Now Jesus says to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Go all the way across the city. As a blind man, you can't see, but cross the city. Go weaving in and out of all these people who are wandering around. Go along this route that could be, in a sense, a bit dangerous. You could stumble and fall. But go all the way to the pool of Siloam. Don't wash in any other water that's nearer at hand. You must go to this particular pool, Siloam. So Jesus, in performing this miracle, first does something that we could say is disgusting. And then secondly, does something that we could say is inconvenient for the man. Surely there's a much simpler way that Jesus could have healed him. In fact, many miracles Jesus did, he did it in a moment. He simply spoke and someone was healed. But here in this case, he uses these two means, mud and then the pool of Siloam. It's interesting, I think, because Jesus is showing us some spiritual lessons through these two things. Yes, spitting on the ground and putting mud on the eyes is something that's disgusting. There aren't many people that would line up saying, spit on the ground and rub it into my face. And so it is, the cure for spiritual blindness, the cure for our sin, is something that to many people is disgusting because it involves us humbling ourselves. It's a debasing of the pride of our hearts. Because we have to recognize that we are powerless to do anything to save ourselves. We cannot get ourselves to heaven. We can never do enough good to achieve God's pleasure. And what we have to submit ourselves to is the gospel, which involves a crucified Savior who who hung upon a cross. We have to submit ourselves to what the world considers to be folly, a disgusting, barbaric way of salvation. It's not particularly pleasing to us, is it? Wouldn't it be better if we could be saved by going to church? Wouldn't it be better if we could be saved by taking the Lord's Supper? Wouldn't it be better if we could be saved by doing acts of kindness and charity? Being a nice person, that's more pleasing to us. It allows us to be respectable. But no, Jesus says to this man, you need to have mud on your eyes if you are to be saved. You have to be debased, and you have to submit to my way. And so it is for us. We have to submit to his way of salvation. But not only that, not only is it, in a sense, a disgusting way to our natural tastes, it's also inconvenient in many ways. And for this man, he's sent to Siloam. But notice what it says there in verse 7. It tells us what Siloam means. It means sent. Now, you know that place names have meanings. Every place name has some meaning. Place names all around us. And in the Bible, it's exactly the same. There are place names that have meanings. And ordinarily, you don't read too much into them because they simply mean something. But it doesn't necessarily mean that in this passage you have to take something out of that. But here, John is very explicit to tell us the meaning of the word Siloam. Siloam, which means sent. He's drawing your attention and my attention to this fact that this is what the word means. And therefore, it's something important. If you're not a Hebrew speaker, you won't see it. You won't understand it. You would miss it. And that's why John brings it into the Greek language and he says, watch this point. Jesus is sending this man to the pool which is called sent. And why is that? Well, this is a theme John picks up on throughout his gospel, that Jesus is the one sent by the Father. It's a theme he delights in. For example, in John 6 and verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus is the sent one, come from the Father. God so loved the world that he gave or sent his only Son. And so Jesus here, in a veiled sense, is pointing to himself. Go to this pool, the sent pool. In other words, he's saying, come to Christ, come to me, the one sent from the Father. This is the way Jesus chose to cure this man, and it teaches us spiritual lessons. But here we see very simply that this man who once was blind now can see. Remember the words of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. And isn't that what every Christian can say? Once I was blind spiritually, but now I can see. And that's what this man testifies when he's questioned by the people who had seen him begging in the past. He consistently points them to Jesus. Verse 8 and following, they're all asking, is this not the man who used to beg? No, he's not the man. You can imagine the scene, can't you? He's not the man. He looks like him. He's similar. He bears a resemblance to the man. But he's not the same man. And here he is saying, hold on a minute. I'm the one that was blind. Now I can see. I am the man. Of course I'm the man. How can you now see? How were your eyes opened? He doesn't know the whole reason. He doesn't know all the facts. But he does know this. There was a man called Jesus. He made mud. And he sent me to the pool Siloam. And he told me to wash. And when I did that, I could see. So he's constantly pointing these people to Jesus. He's immediately testifying. He's immediately witnessing. There's a wee lesson there for us. As soon as you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can immediately start testifying. You can immediately start witnessing to Christ. You don't have to wait until you have all the knowledge. You don't have to wait until you know all your theology. You can very simply say the simple facts. Once I was blind, now I can see. Jesus is the one who has healed me. Amazing grace is what you can delight in. We've seen the man's condition, we've seen the cause, we've seen the cure, and now we move on to the conflict. Isn't it the case that when Jesus heals people, there comes a conflict, particularly with the Pharisees? We saw this a few weeks ago, that there was a conflict. The Pharisees were not happy. And particularly here, they're not happy because once again, Jesus has performed a miracle on the Sabbath day. For them, this day was a day for a very specific set of duties and no other. These Pharisees are guilty of various sins. We don't have time to study the whole passage at large, but let's just look briefly. There's a sin of legalism where they put the law before the gospel. The man has been healed. He can see. If someone really thought about that, they should marvel. They should delight in it. They should rejoice with the man. Once you were blind, what was that like being blind? And now you can see how marvelous that is. Tell us more about this Jesus. That's how they should have responded, isn't it? But because they put the law before the gospel, we see in verse 16, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. That's their conclusion. They don't think that this man, Jesus, is actually Lord of the Sabbath. This is the man actually who, as God, very God, instituted the Sabbath. He knows how to spend a Sabbath day. He's not broken the fourth commandment, even in the least. And yet, they are so narrow and so legalistic in their mindset that they think that he has broken God's law. Not only are they legalistic, but also they're proud. They'll do anything to bring Jesus down if it keeps their reputation up. Look at verse 16 again. They're saying, this man is not from God. They're trying to tarnish Jesus' reputation. Verse 24. For the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. You see, they're pushing Jesus' reputation down. He's not from God. He's a sinner. Because they know that if people believe that Jesus is from God, well, then they'll see he's not a sinner. And they'll believe in him. Look in verse 28. Again, their pride. They boast in being Jesus's or being Moses' disciples. They say to the man, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. You see, that's a badge of merit. They're taking pride in the fact Moses, the greatest ancestor, is someone that they follow closely. And then you see also their pride in verse 34. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? You see, they think this man who has been healed, this man who has encountered Jesus, he cannot possibly teach us anything. Because we are the teachers. We are the scribes. We are the experts. You see that ugly pride in their heart. Anything to get Jesus down, and anything to keep their reputation high. Not only do they have the sins of legalism and pride, but also the sin of unbelief. We see it throughout the passage. They'll do anything not to believe what Jesus has done. They'll do anything not even to think about it, to hold the miracle over here and to think about peripheral issues. Their unbelief is seen in the fact that they look for a conspiracy where there is no conspiracy. They basically think the man is scamming them. You know, he's lying. He can't possibly have been born blind and now see. They go so far with this conspiracy theory that they drag the man's parents in before them and they interrogate them. Madness has really overtaken these Pharisees. So, you know, if you were to think of how the police would conduct an investigation and the sorts of questions that they would ask, the open questions, They would just work through very methodically, step by step by step. There's none of that here. If you were to just look through this passage with that idea of the madness of their interrogation, you can see it. They are threatening in their language. Verse 22, you see that the parents feared the Jews because the Jews had already said that if anyone confessed Jesus as the Christ, they would be excommunicated, put outside of the synagogue, barred from the means of grace. And so they adopt this threatening interrogation style. Not only that, you see from verse 26 that they're repeating their questions. You see, they've already called the man in once and asked him, what did Jesus do? How can you now see? And now, after calling his parents in, they bring him in a second time. Verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answers in verse 27, I've already told you, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? In their interrogation, they also resort to insults. Look at verse 28. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple. We are the disciples of Moses. And also verse 34. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? So you see, this isn't an open investigation. They don't have open minds. They're not seeking the truth. They're trying to do anything to discredit Jesus because they're coming from a position of unbelief. So there's the legalism, there's the pride, the unbelief, and then there's the anger, the threats, the fact that they are willing to excommunicate anyone who believes in Jesus. And so they do, because in verse 34, they cast him out. They actually throw him out of the synagogue. But it's not just a physical putting him outside. It is a spiritual excommunication. They are saying, you're outside of the possibility of salvation. You are on the outside. You're no longer a Jew, as it were. These Pharisees are so angry at Jesus that they're willing to do these things. They so hate the gospel of Christ that they're prepared, in a sense, to ruin this man's life. Because the synagogue, in many ways, was everything. The synagogue is the heart of the community as well as the heart of the faith. And this man has now been barred from that. He once was blind. Now he can see, but he can't even enjoy the privilege of going to the synagogue, because these Jews so hate Christ. So we've seen the condition of the man, the cause, the cure, the conflict. And now we see, fifthly, the compassion of Christ. It's often after conflict that Jesus comes to us. When something's been exceptionally difficult, Jesus comes to bring his comfort. And if you look there at verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, and so on. You see there in that verse that Jesus is actively looking for this man. He heard that this man has been excommunicated, and he went seeking him. And he took time. There's something there that we're not seeing. There was time that Jesus spent going around the streets in Jerusalem looking for this man. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus came to this world for the purpose of seeking and saving the lost. He's like the good shepherd, that when one of his sheep goes missing, he's prepared to leave the other 99 and go out through the night searching high and low until he finds that lost sheep. And that's what Jesus does for this man who now can see. It's the compassion of our Savior. He doesn't just give him the gift of sight and then leave him to himself. No, he goes to him because he's suffered persecution as a baby Christian. And so Jesus goes to him and he asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus here is concerned not simply for his physical condition, but for his spiritual condition. Jesus is concerned about our physical needs. That's why we pray to him when times are difficult. But he's more concerned with our spiritual needs, because those physical conditions help teach us spiritual lessons. And particularly for this man, Jesus wants to make sure that he can see what the sign means. He's been given sight, but see beyond that. See to the identity of Jesus Christ. As we've been learning throughout this whole series, the signs teach us that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's what Jesus wants this man to do, to believe. And he asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Or as some texts have it, do you believe in the Son of God? It doesn't matter which one it is in many ways, because both show that Jesus is divine. Son of Man is a divine title. You might think it's not. You might think that when Jesus is called the Son of Man, it's emphasizing his humanity. But Son of Man, in the book of Daniel, for example, is very much a divine title. The Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. So Jesus here is asking, do you believe in this promised Messiah who is divine, who is God? Do you believe in him? And look at the man's response. Verse 36, there's an openness. Unlike the Pharisees, who were closed-minded, this man's open-minded. Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Show me the Son of Man. I'll admit I've been blind. I'll admit I've been spiritually blind. I'll admit that I have little knowledge. I know that you have healed me, but that's about all I know. I know that you're a prophet. That's all I know. But show me the Son of Man that I may believe in him. And Jesus says there in verse 37, you've seen him. And the man must have thought, I've seen him? When have I seen him? But Jesus goes on, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. In other words, I am the Son of Man. This man is led to this faith, to see the glory of the sign. Not just to marvel at the signpost, to be thankful for the gift of sight, but to see the identity of Jesus. He is the Son of Man. And so the only response that's acceptable in verse 38, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. We're to believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. We're to believe in who he is and what he has done in his life, his death, and his resurrection. We're to believe. That's why these things are written for us, that we'll believe them, not just as facts, but as facts which relate to us. You see, what does the Apostle Paul say in Galatians 2 and 20? He doesn't just believe in the facts of the death of Jesus Christ, but he believes that Jesus Christ loved me and died for me. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me. You see? He takes the truth. He doesn't just hold it at arm's distance as an academic fact. No, he brings it to himself. Who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's what we must do also. You could call it, as many theologians call it, appropriating the truth. You can believe it in the head. Even the demons believe. The demons know Jesus died on the cross. The demons know Jesus rose from the dead. The demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. But they tremble at that. But we are not just simply to believe it in that sense, academically. We're to believe by appropriating it to ourselves, clinging to Christ. If you died, I must recognize you died for me, to save me from my sins, to wash me in your blood, and to take away the curse of the law upon me. I must believe that you have been raised from the dead, that I may have life because you live. You see, that's what it means to believe in the sense John speaks of. Not just a knowledge, and not just an acceptance of the facts, but taking it and applying it to us. Am I to be saved? It must only be through Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. This man here, who once was blind physically and spiritually, now can see. He sees the Son of Man, and he says, I believe. But not only does he believe, he also worships. And isn't that the appropriate response for us? Isn't that why the majority of you are here tonight? You once were blind, now you see, and because you see who Jesus is, you're here to worship him. You're here to worship him, your Savior, the one who died for you, the one who rose for your justification, the one who lives and ever intercedes for you in heaven. And knowing those things, you worship him week by week and day by day. Can you see who Jesus is? Can you all in this room see? Or are some of you blind spiritually? We sang in Psalm 119, asking the Lord to open our eyes that we would see wonderful things from his law. Can you see it, who Jesus is, who he says he is? Can you see in this sign the power of God, but also the identity of Christ? And can you see that you can believe and have life through him? Not everyone could see it. The Pharisees, because of their unbelief, refused to believe it. They knew it in one sense, but they wouldn't think about it. Their investigation was closed-minded. They wanted nothing to do with this man. But Jesus shows us something quite interesting in verse 39. It could be a whole sermon on this. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." What's Jesus saying there? He's speaking about the purpose for which he came into the world. He has come to bring sight to those who are spiritually blind. Those who do not see may see. And for many of you tonight, you can say that's true of you. Once you were blind, now you see. But he's come for another purpose. He's come for the purpose that those who see may become blind. That is, those who think they see, such as the Pharisees. Those who have a lot of knowledge. Those who think they're in the right. Those who think that everything will be fine for them as they face the judgment seat of Christ, because they've been a good person. They've been kind and generous. They've attended church. Surely they'll be fine. They see, in a sense. But Jesus says, "For judgment I came, that those who see may become blind." Not just that spiritual blindness that is part of their nature in the fallen humanity, but actually a judicial act of Christ. That sometimes Christ comes into places like this, and he brings not sight, but he brings blindness. He comes and he touches people and makes them blinder than they were. Just as in the Old Testament with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God and refused to let the people go. But so too God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It was a judicial act. It was a judgment upon Pharaoh. Because of his unbelief and sin, God further hardened his heart. And so too here for the Pharisees. They were spiritually blind. They resisted. They were unbelievers. But Jesus came and further blinded them. It was a solemn judicial act. And one that is sobering. And it shows to us that when we see who Jesus is, when we see any glimpse of who he is, we're to press on to faith immediately and not leave it. Because if we see a glimpse but we don't follow up on that glimpse, Christ might actually bring blindness to us because we're refusing to see who Jesus is. He says, "Those, and I came into the world that those who do not see may see, We could say tonight, Christ is willing to give you sight. He's willing to spit in the mud and put it on your eyes and send you to the pool of Siloam, that you can be washed and you can see. But he's also willing, if need be, to come tonight and blind the eyes of those who think they see and make them hardened in their hearts. It's a sobering thought. And that's why we should seek him in faith at the first glimpse of his glory. May God open all of our eyes this evening to see who Jesus is. Amen.